Good to see everyone. It's always a privilege to be able to speak the word, and so I'm glad to do so today. First, I want to start off by mentioning some book titles so that you could guess the author. So we'll start a little bit more difficult, and hopefully at the end you can guess. So ready? First one, title's called The Great Divorce. And don't be thinking about people that had that, okay? The Great Divorce. Next. Mere Christianity. For some, it's ringing a bell. Okay. Now, this one will really give it away. There's even been a movie about it. Okay. The Chronicles of Narnia. Okay. All right. C.S. Lewis. Okay. Great author. Love his works. And one book that I didn't mention that I want to highlight for a bit that's different than all those other type of movies is, or books, I should say, is called The Screwtape Letters. Has anybody ever heard of that or read that before? Okay. Very interesting book because it's written from a background perspective of spiritual warfare. And the way C.S. Lewis has written it is a letter from a senior demon speaking to his younger nephew, demon, and giving him advice. And guess what advice a demon should learn how to do for his job? How to make our lives miserable, right? That's what it's about. But not only that, but to also keep humans from becoming Christians. And if they do become Christians, then they want to make sure they don't spiritually grow, or they don't want to evangelize, or make sure that they, Christians, do not live out their God-fulfilled purpose. And in this letter to his nephew, his name is Wormwood. So don't name your children Wormwood. Very bad name and negative connotation. And he's giving him strategies, and halfway through the book, he tells him this strategy about what to do with his human subject, this Christian. He says, to have his mind focus on purely indifferent things. So don't have him focus on obvious sins, because then he'll know you're trying to tempt him. But have him focus on matters that aren't really relevant, specifically in the church. And he gives one example he gives is have him focus on the elements. Are they called elements? Are they called communion? Focus on that little debacle with people in the church. Bring divisiveness between him and other Christians. And so we take that further and we say that's part of Satan's strategy, isn't it? It's for us to be distracted for what really matters. To distract us from the essentials of salvation, of growing in Christ, discipleship, and having us focus on getting bogged down in the details or doing things that may seem good in and of itself, but it's not the major reason why we even meet here. And we see that the enemy, Satan's main strategy is to kill and destroy. It's to divide and conquer, isn't it? And we've seen how much division is from a macro scale, looking at our world, to our nation, to denominational splits, to churches, to congregants with each other, to families, husband and wife, children and their parents, that it almost looks like he's doing a pretty good job. Oh, and we can give him some credit. He's been doing it for years, so he's kind of trying to perfect the craft, but we know better, don't we? We have the answers here, and we know. And so while he may try to divide us in doctrinal issues, philosophical or practical issues, we know if we keep sight on what really matters, which is Christ and those essential issues, that he won't be able to divide us. And that in 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 17, Paul is going to appeal to us to unite and conquer. That's how we turn the tables on the enemy who's trying to divide and conquer. So let's go to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to continue with our study, as it's going to be an incredible time looking through the history and the life of what Paul wrote about to the 1 Corinthian church here, and what that applies to us. And we're going to be looking at this in two different sections. The first one, and we're going to highlight a lot on verse 10, but the first one is we're going to be majoring on the right person. Okay, we're going to be majoring on the right person, which is needed because we can get distracted elsewise, right? And he wants us not to just focus on the issues, but to focus on the right person. And so let me read verse 10 and we'll break it down through there. It says this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And so Paul begins, thankfully, in his letter, after he had a wonderful greeting that we looked at last week with Pastor Jim, that he doesn't begin with the problem disunity. He actually focuses on the positive aspect of exhorting to be unified. And we need to break this down and spend most of our time on verse 10, because this is the thematic portion of the next seven of these seven verses. So we're going to land most of our time here. But the first thing we notice is that Paul's words are an appeal. They're not a command. He's not going to boss his readers around with his apostolic authority. But we know he can, because he founded that church, didn't he? So he could say, guys, you got to listen to me. Without me, there'd be no you, right? So I don't know why the Italian wannabe accent came out. I don't know. I'm not making a deal with the Corinthian church here. I don't know. That just came out. Sorry. So, but we look at the appeal. We look at the appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. That is important. The appeal is needed because he wants them to make a choice. He's encouraging them. He's come alongside them. And the Apostle Paul wants to convince his readers to make the right choice based on an understanding of the truth, not based on throwing his apostolic authority around. Because commanding people to do something can work in the short run, like get that done, or telling little kids, do this. But it only goes so far. Lasting change only comes when people are persuaded in their hearts and their minds, doesn't it? So Paul, in his right, could command unity, but it wouldn't work. Instead, he appeals because he says, he realizes that unity is truly a matter of the heart. We choose in our own mind to be unified or not. And so he's saying, please, brothers and sisters, think about it. Be united. Do what you can to stay together. He's appealing to them in a way where he wants them to get it. And he also, with that, as he says we, he addresses his readers as brothers, or in some translations, brothers and sisters, meaning everyone. And we overlook that a lot of times, but it goes with the same theme of that we're in this together. Because they have a common identity in Christ, don't they? And that if they have a common identity in Christ, it argues against the wrongness of division because it denies who they are. And an interesting example that made me think of this is we all have different personalities and styles of doing things. And so when I... like Valerie's the more empathetic one, right? So she can come alongside somebody and, or she can meet someone yesterday and then they hang out and now they've been, you know, it's been a couple hours, they're crying and, you know, I'm like, oh wow, that was great. You were able to relate in that way. That's awesome. And, we all have different ways of doing things. When somebody's hurt, usually I feel like my natural way is to be the one to help them, right? Or to come alongside them in a way where I can give advice, or maybe it's the pastoral thing, but to be that strong person for them. And not one is worse than the other. It's just different styles. But the interesting thing was, even when I was sick physically, Valerie can empathize with that. And I'm not feeling well, and she'll come alongside and help me. And then like an hour later, or a couple hours later, she's like, oh, I'm not feeling well. I'm like, wait a minute. How are you not feeling well? This is about me right now. I'm sick, okay? Like... But she said something interesting. She said, well, when you hurt, I hurt. I'm like, oh, wow. That's really powerful. Because I think that's how we're supposed to think about each other. That when a brother or sister here in this room is going through something, it is easy to say to avoid. It is easy to say, well, that's their problem. But we have to step outside of ourselves, for some of us that aren't as naturally empathetic, and to say, wow, you're hurting, so am I. How can I help that situation? Can I be that good friend like Job and just sit there and listen? and to just be there for that person. Because when you hurt, I hurt. And in the same way, when you have a victory, I have a victory, right? So it goes both ways. But that we're there for each other, and that's how we unite and conquer in that way, because it keeps us together. And there are three admonitions from this appeal. If we look at verse 10 again, that there's three. Two are positive and one is negative. But that he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, that's one, in what you say, and that there be no division among you, two, and that you be perfectly united in mind and thought, that's three. Now, we look at this one and we say, okay, the first one was that you all agree with one another. Now, this translation can be tough to hear. We all agree with one another? Wait a minute. So how does that work out? Because I'm already thinking, well, maybe I don't agree with everybody. Do we all have to have the same cookie cutter like theology in the meaning that we all have our basic tenets of the faith, but we might have different minor periphery things that we prefer? Does that mean we all have to have the same on that? Or does that mean when we're in a board meeting or in a society meeting, all the votes have to be unanimous? Or does that mean that we all have to agree that UCLA is better than USC? I mean, for some, yeah, that would be heresy, wouldn't it, David? So he's already getting ready to say, how are we supposed to do this, Paul, that we all agree with one another? Well, unfortunately, this is not the most helpful translation in that. That's why it's always a joy to really dig into the word and look at it, because we can see what it means in its original context. But this impression gives us the impression that we all must see things the same way. But the phrase literally means this, that we all speak the same thing. That's quite different from agreeing on everything, isn't it? I made you all agree. Yeah, that's good. Take that. Just kidding. But what this phrase comes from, it's a phrase to describe political parties. That when they, and we think about it even in our common political parties here, that when people are running for office, each political party, they're competing with one another of who's going to be the main person. So yes, there's conflict, there's competition, but it comes down to a point where there needs to be one, and you put your differences aside, and you now support that candidate, right? Or it can also be for those that are parents, those that are known as what you probably heard, you have a united front in front of your kids, right? So you would never want to disagree in front of your children. Why? Well, it's like the enemy. They'll see that advantage and just take you down. They see that mom is having a different opinion than dad right in front of you. Oh, you're done, because they're going to pit mom against dad, and now there's going to be a battle. They're like, yes, we'll get what we want. Instead, you have a united front. Then you go away gently and you talk about it for a couple hours later when the kids aren't there. And so in the same way, this principle of speaking the same thing also applies in the church. While we're free to disagree, and we should do so, that's healthy, that we must do so respectfully. And when it becomes clear that the church and leadership has arrived at a decision, it's almost like that's time to support that candidate in that party. It's now time to have every member of the church and those that are part of the church to support that direction, because that's why the leaders are there in the first place. And so that's how we continue to unite and conquer. Amen? Amen? There we go. So the next one is very, very obvious here in terms of the next admonition here in terms of saying that there be no division among you, literally no schisms among you in groups. But also it says that the positive encouragement here is saying that he also wants us to be perfectly united in mind and thought. The word translated perfectly united can also mean made complete. It comes from the word katarizo. Katarizo, okay. I'm working on my Greek still. Katarizo. And interestingly enough, this word, katarizo, meaning made complete, is also the exact same word in the Gospels used to mend nets, mend fishing nets. Because the mending process, think about fishermen and their livelihood. The mending process has to constantly be done so that they don't lose their livelihood. If there's going to be a gap in the nets, what happens to all their fish? They're going to starve. Their families, they're not going to have this. So they have to constantly mend their nets. And relationships have holes like nets too. Oh, I did bring a net. It's not a very strong one. I'm not sure I can catch much fish. But relationships also have holes, gaps like holes in a net, don't they? And we must always look out for these holes and be ready to mend them. Because we at the body of Christ here at Venice, we are to be made complete or perfectly united when we are in fellowship with other believers. Because how are we supposed to love one another, be generous to one another, be kind, have one another's in of ourselves, right? Well, for some it may say, well, it's easy to love myself, right? But to really do the one another's and what the Bible calls us to do, we have to do it in the context of community, of people. And so we think, how am I supposed to help this person mend their nets? Because I don't want them to lose out on what they have. Because we're called to be fishers of men. Fishers of men and women, right? And let's continue now with verse 11 here. As verse 11 says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So he gets to the point here. He says, I want you to be united, and here are the ways, but it's coming down to this. And this is going to be the first of many things to come that Paul has to deal with in this church. But he says, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, we're not sure who Chloe was, a church leader or possibly somebody that was hospitable to Paul when he ministered there. But one thing we do know, that as Paul is getting ready to write the reason of this issue, he gives up his source, doesn't he? He says who it was. Isn't that interesting? So she must have been somebody of a reliable person or testimony to put her name down. And I think about that and I say, well, that's usually the opposite of our tendency, right? As humans, is to say, well, sometimes we might say in a reliable way to put that person's name there to let them know that we're concerned. But a lot of times it can be like, hey, you know, so-and-so is like, you know, really thinking about this. Or, you know, a lot of people are saying, dot, dot, dot. I mean, it goes into different things and it could be one. But a lot of people are saying. And so we try hard to protect an informant's identity that we blunt our exhortation. And we have to be careful because sometimes if there is sin or if there is a conflict, we need to address it the right way. And we don't want to just say, well, I don't want to hurt someone's feeling. But no, if it's truth and love, it's worth it, isn't it? And what we see here is it looks like Chloe, because we're supposed to do the direct source, Chloe was supposed to do that. But since Paul was writing the letter, she gave her permission for Paul to use her name to deal with this issue because that's how important it was to her. She wanted unity bad enough to say, hey, here's what's going on. Here's permission to use my name because I want this to be dealt with. So did some church, did some of those people after they read this letter say, hey, Chloe, what's up? I'm sure they did, but it was worth it, wasn't it? Because she wants to see the body of Christ be whole. Because who's the main person that we're focusing on? It's Christ. It's Christ. And now Paul informs us that we kind of get deeper into the issue here in verse 12. And then he informs us that people are picking kind of like a personality contest or that there's different people that they're deciding to follow based on giftedness, personality, or their own preference. Verse 12. So he says that there's quarrels among you. That's what Chloe's telling me. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas, which is Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. So let's take this time to look at all parties that are present, and then we'll take a little vote on who we should support, okay? Since we're talking about voting. Fair enough. So we have the Paul party. Let's get that Paul party up there. So this would make sense because he's the founder of the Corinthian church. I mean, he was with them for 18 months. He shed blood, sweat, and tears with these guys. He personally knew them. So the group that probably supports Paul are the charter members of the church, right? They're the core founders. So he was their first pastor. So now that he's gone, you probably hear them in the hallway. They're like, you know, we'll never have another pastor like Paul. Ah, the good old days, right? That's the Paul party. Okay, so there's some credibility there. So think about that one. Next we have the Apollos party. Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew, and we find out more about this lad in Acts 18, 24 to 28. And it says that Apollos was a skillful defender of the faith. He was an eloquent preacher, unlike what most traditional theologians think about Paul. I mean, there was even a guy that fell asleep out the window during his sermon. So if anybody is sleeping right now, no, I'm just... So Apollos is considered the second pastor here of Corinthian church to take after Paul. He was mentored and discipled by Paul. So he had a very different personality and style than Paul. So there's those that were the Apollos clan, right? They're part of the Apollos party. So there's that to consider too. Well, who else do we have? We also have the Cephas party, a.k.a. Peter party, not pity party. A Peter party. And apparently Peter never visited Corinth, but his name was so well known in the Christian community. I mean, why not, right? This guy was one of the main disciples. He followed Jesus for 3 years. Not only that, he was one of the intimate three. He got to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and so forth. So he's known. And he was also the leading apostle to the Jews. So most likely those that supported him were Jewish converts that still had their ties to the Old Testament in terms of legalistic ways. And we see that Peter got in a kind of a scuffle with Paul in Galatians 2 over that same issue. So some traditionalists would definitely favor Peter. But last we have the Christ party. Now I know what you're thinking. When you were in Sunday school, Jesus or Christ was 50% right. I mean, for your answer. Right? Just say Jesus and you got it right. Well, in this case, it's actually not correct. That the Christ party is one of the most dangerous parties. Because they're saying this. Peter party's over there, Apollos and Paul, but the Christ party is saying, you know what? I don't need any human authority. I just need Christ. I'm not willing to follow anyone. And that's the most dangerous. Because one is, they don't want to follow the human authority given by God to leaders. But also, there's an exclusivism, right? Saying, well, I follow Christ, so what does that mean for everyone else? They don't. Or they're not at their level, right? And so now there would be their own leaders in their own eyes. And we might have heard people say this too, of like, well, I don't need a pastor. It's just me. I don't need church. It's just me and God, our relationship, you know? Only God's going to judge me, right? And that's true only to an extent. Because yes, we can have discernment of Christ with ourselves, but we also realize that God has placed leaders, that God has placed a community here for each other. Amen? And the Christ party felt that they had God in a box. So, what's the vote? Well, it's a trick question. None. You knew that. And even what I did by making you think that you can choose and vote for one, it was actually divisive, right? Because thinking this one group is right out of everybody. And Paul could have done the same thing. I think Paul could have said, hey, I founded you guys. I'm your man. You listen to me right now. But what would that do? That would further push those other three groups away. So what did he do instead? He addressed the issue. And then he said he's appealing to them on the basis of unity. of following Christ through the leaders present, through Apollos, through himself, still saying Peter's great, and also following Christ through, yes, their personal relationship, but also through the human leaders that represent Christ. Because it's not his will, but together we are united and focused on Christ. Because authority is a huge thing, isn't it? How many of you remember the faith of the centurion? What was said about him? A Gentile completely off of the community. And in Luke 7:9, the centurion says something incredible. That he says, I am a man of authority. Whatever says goes. So I know you, Jesus, are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that you have all authority. So just say the word and my servant will be healed. And so he believed in authority, and it's tied to faith in that way that Jesus said in Luke 7:9, I have not found faith so great even in Israel. So your request is granted that very hour. And this wasn't even one that was brought up in the faith in that sense. And so authority is important. And so Paul wants us to major on the right person, Christ Jesus unified. And imagine what can be done. Just think large scale here. Think all of the United States or the world. But imagine if Christ's people wouldn't focus on doctrinal issues or methods, on preference or what type of church, but on promoting Christ to the world. What would happen if we just focus on letting man's pride go down and just God get the glory? What would happen to the world? It would be a much better place, wouldn't it? Oh man, we would see miracles, everybody united in prayer and worship, evangelism. Our uniting would conquer the enemy, wouldn't it? And his plans for division, destruction wouldn't work anymore. He would be like, oh man, this trick I've been using for thousands of years isn't working. The church is uniting. And that's why as a local church, we stay united, but also as a universal church. Amen. And lastly, if we focus on majoring on the right person for verses 10 through 12, we also major on the right passion in verses 14 through 17. I should say 10 through 13. So 14 through 16 is majoring on the right passion. Paul says this as he goes further into this issue. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. And then a little point that he must have forgot. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. You know, back then when you write, you can't erase, right? So he adds in, oh yeah, by the way, I did baptize somebody. Or Stephanus was next to him saying, hey, you baptized me, buddy. We're not sure. But I laughed when I saw that. But Paul knew why he came. What did he say it was? It was to preach the gospel. But then it goes narrowed down more than that. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to... Oh, I should say, he says this in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. And we find that it gets more specific in many other books as well. That he has a certain audience he preaches to. Romans 15:15 says, yes, I have written to you quite boldly in some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So he knew why he was called and what he was supposed to do. Very specific, right? And while baptism is important as it displays an outward acceptance of an inner transformation that someone goes through and makes that public declaration, it wasn't his main mission. It's not Paul's primary passion, right? Because the enemy would want him to focus on that and other things, but then he would be neglecting his call, wouldn't he? And he wouldn't be majoring on the right person and majoring on the right passion. And so this leads a question for us. How can we major on the right passion for the Lord? What calling does God have for you? Because we can answer this in two ways, personally and corporately. Personally, and we're going to read more about this when we get to chapter 12, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says, now you are the body of Christ every single one of you are part of it. Everyone. Not anyone sits out. Not anyone's not good enough. Everyone's part of it. And we know it's not a matter of passion, of saying, well, I don't have passion. And if anyone has their favorite sports team that wins a Super Bowl or makes the final basket, we see what? Passion. Yes, right? So it's not the issue of there's no passion. Passion's great, but it's a matter of majoring on the right passion, right? Which is Christ and the salvation of those who need to be saved and building them up. And we can also answer this as corporately, as part of a ministry that you may be a part of, or just as a whole. What are we doing to major on the right passion? Or are we getting too focused on the details? Right? What are we doing to have extraordinary faith for God to meet us in the impossible? Because in order to have extraordinary faith, we have to go beyond what? The ordinary, right? And then God will meet us. Because he will, won't he? Amen? And so the gospel is the primary mission of the church. We are called to unite and conquer. And this will happen when we major on the majors, on the right person and on the right passion. So are we ready to do that? Are we ready? Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word and what it says to us about being united and how we can overcome. That it's not about us and it's not about even certain groups as we saw in the Corinthian church, but that it's about you. And Lord, I just pray over our hearts and our minds that if we feel that we've been distracted, because it's so easy, Lord, so easy. I mean, there's the external things on the world, but even the things that can distract us from doing good, which are things in the church, Lord, I pray that we can see, Lord. Give us eyes to see for each one, not to think of someone else on what they need to do. Because that's easy to say, well, this person needs this message, or this person should change. But Lord, what about me? Lord, what about me and my heart? How do you want me to major on the majors, to major on you? And to look at the key issues that I can be a part of, Lord. Because that's what it's all about. It's all about you. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and join us for our closing song. One with the Father, one with the Spirit, one with the Son of God. One with our sister, one with our brother, one family by the blood. Make us one. Make us one. Your will.
We confess all.
promises. We confess we've been afraid. We repent of all our pride. Let all the hurt be washed away. For all the wars and violence against our enemy, come heal our land with your great river. Restore our family and make us one. Make us one. Your will be done. Make us one. Make us one. Make us one. Let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Make us one. Make us one.
Thank you, Pastor Nathan, for that great message. May it touch our hearts and realize that we're all together in Christ, and Christ is our foundation together. Amen. Amen. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.